Our message today is entitled, The First and the Last, the Kings and the Priests. And we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after that. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's all stand.
Many of us are familiar with the writer Ray Bradbury. Ray Bradbury did a lot of books, a lot of movies and such, and he commented in his novel, Fahrenheit 451, saying as follows. He said, quote, you can't make people listen. They have to come around in their own time, wondering what happened and why the world blew up around them, end quote. Yes, I was struck by that comment this week, that quote this week. Such has been, I think, the glaring truth of Christianity and in the greater church now for millennia. Ironically, that quote also is speaking into a great deal anyway, into this book of Revelation, into our study of the book of Revelation, a challenge to be sure, and certainly to the period of history in which Revelation will unfold. I've often sadly conceded personally that it seems that the only real thing that people understand, the only true and consistent motivator in our day is pain. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, and he described those last days. See if this sounds familiar to you, okay? Quote, in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and they will hate what is good. They will betray their friends. They will be reckless, be puffed up with pride. They will love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could have made them godly. End quote. Seems to be almost a page from our daily news in the day in which we live. And I don't think anyone, we definitely don't want to be making any date predictions. That's, you know, an error right off the bat, and I would never do so. We certainly know the season, and we have to believe we are there, gang. Verse 4, where we began, the text today says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now the author, which we've already acknowledged over the past few weeks, was the Apostle John, probably 90 years old at this juncture. He now is going to turn his attention in his letter right out of the gate. He's going to turn it to the addressees, if we can call them that. He's going to speak of these rather obscure seven churches of Asia. Seven churches. The number seven, and we're going to try to lay this out to the best of our ability when we read these kind of deep ideas. This number seven actually in Scripture represents perfection and it represents completion. Perfection and completion, and it actually appears 54 times in this letter. So it's good for us to understand that right out of the gate. Now, despite the attitude, I think, that is often out there, maybe even with some of you this morning, this attitude that Revelation is a book of doom and gloom, and indeed it will prove to be that to many people who will ignore its warnings, I want you to note that right at the beginning here, John begins with a blessing. A blessing, one aimed at the seven churches, despite which we will read here, their grave falling short. One available blessing, that is, to all those who are faithfully in the game. Now, I put it that way because oftentimes we think, oh, that blessing, that's just for some sort of spiritual elite. That's the guys who are kind of up there. They're in the ministry community and, you know, they're really got their lives under control. That's not for me. But that's not what's happening here, and we're going to find that out. He's blessing these seven churches, and actually only one of them did he not have anything negative to say about. We'll get there. He's speaking to those who are actually in the game, those who are engaged. This thing called Christianity is a journey. Now, I'm not trying to give you a long leash this morning, but I want you to understand that none of us are there. None of us have arrived, and I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Grace and peace. Grace and peace becomes really the trademark possession of the early church. It was carried forth today to what we know of as the body of Christ, all those who are willing to receive it, as well as, yes, the cost of embracing it. And make no mistake, there is a cost. If you're a guest here, you need to know, I'm often fond of reminding all of us that I'm not here to sell you a used car. You know, I don't get my rewards in heaven by how many people get saved in this group. I'm here to deliver the mail. That's it. And the reality is Christianity is full of great, great blessings. And yes, you're going to get kicked in the teeth some. Remember, we've talked about this in the past, about how kind of the longer and the further you go in Christianity, the middle of your life begins to fade away. Everything the world's looking for, which is the middle of your life, just kind of coast right there in that kind of zone. Hey, I'll give up those mountaintop experiences as long as I don't have those valley experiences. Well, you're going to have both if you walk with Christ. I remember a young lady years ago on her way out the door said, you know, Pastor, you always talk about all of us here being kind of, you know, special forces, and we're the Marines of Christ, and we're going to work for Jesus, and we're going to get out there and everything. And she said, I never wanted that. I never wanted that. I said, well, that's really sad because there isn't any other kind. I know the world's telling you that. Satan's telling you that. That's the, we go to church on Sunday kind. But that's not the biblical kind, and there is no Christianity in Scripture like that. John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos, imprisoned at 90 for what he was doing. Usually at 90, we're fishing, right? We're fishing and hanging out with the grandkids. You know, we're in Florida. We've got a camper, man. We're done. Not this guy, he's still going. This grace that John is speaking of here means the favor and blessings of God. Clearly, God takes an active role in our lives, and you need to know that today. It's real easy to think, well, I'm just part of the masses here. I'm part of the crowd. I'm just going to hang out here in the back row, you know, like you did when you were a kid, and I'll sit in the back row. Nobody can see me. It doesn't work that way with God. He directs each one of us in the mission that we have in our lives. And recently there's been talking, even in class this morning, in ministry class, we talked about the fact that it's a weird epiphany as you get older when you look back in your lives and realize God's been messing with you your whole life. And you can even think back, it's like, hey, I was a kid once and I did, wait a minute. And you realize God's been messing with you even when you were a kid. Just kind of a little bump. And then you're over here, and a little bump, and back on track this way, and then one day you're just right there, and you go, how'd I get here? Because a lot of little bumps on the angelic realm. God provides good and beneficial aspects of life, for sure. I mean, the physical, the material. And no, you're not going to get rich. Don't know what church you've been to. If God's going to make us all rich because we're Christians, did someone forget to tell the apostles? Those guys had nothing. Apparently someone forgot to tell Jesus, who didn't have a place to lay his head, okay? No, you're probably not going to get rich. Jesus isn't a slot machine. But he will take care of you. He knows what you need before you even ask, he tells us. And certainly he takes care of the spiritual. But what's important to understand, for everyone that's here today, Christian or not, this is not an optional relationship. Nope, you are created. You belong to him, and that's a fact, okay? So whether you acknowledge that or not, you're in the game. What's our part? Our part is simply to affect the dynamic of that relational interaction. In other words, we can affect the way that he deals with us. So what do I mean by that? I mean either way he will deal with us. It's our relationship can be one of unity and submission unto him, and therefore a relationship of joy and purpose, or we can battle our whole lives for the sovereignty of our lives. How many of us say the sinner's prayer and then spend the next 50, 60 years of our lives trying to renegotiate the contract? Well, can I have this, God? No. Okay. And we just have this battle, back and forth, back and forth. And we don't think God wants to call us to anything uncomfortable. God doesn't want to call us to anything that we don't understand. Listen, my life is full of that. I had a restaurant. What did you people do to me? You know, I came to Menominee to open a restaurant. Surprise, and here I am. And I know you're saying, I don't want to live in Menominee. I don't want to live in Menominee. I'm sorry for anybody that's like, but I like Menominee. Nobody likes Menominee, okay? No, why'd we stay here? I stayed here for all of you. I stayed here because my king said, this is your assignment. And he blessed me. I love my house. I love where I live. I love Wisconsin in spring. In winter, do not even ask. Okay, I don't want to talk about it. But this is my assignment. I'm here because he said, this is where you need to be. Either way, we can't bow out of that race. game on. We can only choose how we will run it. And for sure, we certainly do not deserve his grace. But I don't know if you guys are like me, but I live every day of my life wondering just about that inexplicable love. I know who I am, and I don't know why he would love me. But he loves me. Peace, he goes on to say. Now, peace speaks concerning the peace with God. And not just with God, but peace with men. Peace. That's an elusive thing in our day, isn't it? I mean, we don't even have to be involved in international situations. Just peace here. You say, oh, no, no, there's peace. I'm going to say, you haven't been behind the wheel of a car for a while, have you? Drive into the Twin Cities and back. You come back and you'll be like murderous, okay? You know, it's like it gets to the, and then some people are like, hey, let's go to a Twins game. Where is she? You know, crazy woman. You know, it's crazy. It's peace is something that's just gone. But for us, God is not far from us. God loves us. God is not hovering over us, you know, waiting for you to do something wrong so he can cuff you in the back of the head. Many of us feel that that's what our relationship with God's like. Peace means that we're no longer divided or separated from God or separated as a people. Some of you understand what I'm saying. Some of you are closer to the people in this room than you are to blood. I certainly am. But we found unity, we found fellowship with others as God's children, part of the body of Christ. So peace is something that John wanted us to have. Now notice these gifts, grace and peace, they're not found here on this earth through the things of this earth. I hope you figure that out. If you spend a lifetime looking for that, you spend a lifetime struggling for that, it's going to be a wasted life. These are the sole possessions in the hands of Christ alone, to be given to those who will turn their lives over to the control of him. And I emphasize that. You know how I feel. If there is one grand truth that has been lost in the greater church in this age we live in, and that is the idea that salvation is surrender. Now it's, oh, we have some words that we say, sinner's prayer that doesn't show up in the Bible. And I don't have any problem with a sinner's prayer, as long as it represents the surrender of my life. Salvation is the pushing my life across the table. I'm out. It's yours now, Lord, all of it. Not, you know, one for you and one for me, one for you, two for me. Many of us play that game. That's, I don't know what that is, but it's not biblical Christianity. So I need to emphasize it is the surrender of our lives. So it's not our baptism. It's not our communion. It's not our church attendance. It's surrender. It's good to know that. We're going to be baptizing a few of these people come next Sunday. So you guys that were baptized, you need to get saved today. Okay? It's right there. You making notes? He just laughs. Surrender. I say that because I fear so often in every church gathering like this, if there are people who come together like this and they can't quite figure out why this Christianity thing isn't working for them, it's undoubtedly because you are still in control. You're attempting to use faith as a way to grease your life path to get what you want in this life. And gang, that's not the way it works. He's not your servant, you're his. You're his. Now, John, he seemed to want to clarify once again that this is not his revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, like me, he's just the mailman. The Jesus who is the eternal faithful witness. That is the author of what we're reading. The witness that speaks down through the ages. The I am of all time. The witness of God's love. Witness of God's faithfulness, a witness of God's grace and peace. You need to understand, I think we kind of lose sometimes a little bit in the translation. This before us, okay, was not obviously written originally in English. And this word witness is actually a form of the Greek word that is rendered more clearly martyr. Oh, wait a minute now. I was okay with witness. I don't know if I'm okay with martyr. It's the same word. He witnessed the Father, Jesus did. He witnessed all that the Father was doing, and he did so at the price of death. And even today, gang, as I said, that's the price of admission. One must die to this world, must die to their life, must die to their own plans to get on board. And I know if you're like me, back joking about the restaurant, our rest, how many of us thought, okay, I'll give it up to Jesus. You know, it's like cough medicine. I always liken it to. It's like, well, I don't want to take it, but it's probably good for me. I should do that. And we don't want to take it, but we give it up to God, and we think somehow that we've lost everything. Well, that's it, and life's not going to be fun anymore now. That was before the 35 trips to the Philippines and 12 to India and 3 to Africa and a couple to Nepal and everywhere else. And that was before all of you. I think it was a good trade. It was a good trade. But when you're young and you're like that and you're backed into a corner, you think, I have to give up everything. You have to trust that God knows you and has made you and created you, and his plan is better. I know you only got me standing here saying that, but his plan is better. So John here, he seems to offer up a toast of tribute here. He hails Christ as the one who loves us, the one who washed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6 of our text, if I can get there we go, says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Wow. John just clearly was swept up, wasn't he? He starts out and he says, he, Jesus, has made us kings and priests. Let that statement roll over you for a second. Anyone feel like a king this morning? Wow. It seems an incredulous fact, to me anyway, that so many individuals will struggle and strive and clutch their battered lives with white knuckles, even as that life, kings and priests, stands with purpose and with joy over here. I mean, why are you holding on to this? Do you not realize it's not worth anything? The Bible describes it as pigs to their mud and a dog to its vomit. That's the world. We cling to that. We won't let it go. And my life's falling apart. And I'm hanging on. I'm like, dude, you can lose nothing by coming to Christ and gain everything. We're like a child with a doll. They just can't let go. That doll's all battered and worn and, of course, inanimate. And we just simply won't let go while he's offering us a life as a king. C.S. Lewis, he spoke of this famous saying, one of my favorite, so bear with me if I read it before to you, but he said this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oh, indeed. We cling so often to what is dead and to what is dying, what is empty, what is fleeting, while God wants to make us kings. I wish I could explain that to you. I'm still discovering that even at my age. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? How he wants to bless us beyond our imagination. And again, you only have my word for it, but he will and he does. And yet we just won't let go of that dead, stinking carcass that is our old man. We're still negotiating. He tells us also that we're priests, those who represent God to the people and represent the people to God, those who stand in the breach, frontline witnesses of his glory and of his dominion, lives that shout to a lost and dying world around us that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. Both of these titles, I don't understand them to their totality. Welcome to the book of Revelation. But one thing I do gather, it is his way of drawing us very near to him and inexplicably allowing us to participate in his ministry and mission on the highest level, beyond anything a human deserves. See, I don't just stand every day in amazement that he let me be one of his kids, but he let me minister. He let me minister. Why would you do that? Was there a clerical error? What happened? You keep thinking, there's going to be a recall any day now, you know? They're going to call me back. And it's an amazing thing when God allows you to do that. In verse 7, John now, overcome with a wave of awe, flashes really to the end of the story. Gives you a little glimpse of the way the story is going to end. And the story is over, and the book of Revelation here, as he makes a statement, is played out in every detail. That's where his mind is at this point. The Messiah that he had been speaking of and speaking to will come in the clouds. Not symbolically, not metaphorically, in reality. Everyone this time will see him. It won't be a secret. It won't be a local event. I bet back in the, 1920s, 1930s, like a lot of revelation that is even questioned to us today, even was when I was a kid, and boy, now today it's starting to clarify, but there's no problem us understanding this today at all, that the whole world will see it. Yeah, it's called satellite TV. The whole world will see it. The world will bear witness that the King has come. Each and every one of us, there will come that day that each and every one of us in this room will stand before him and explain ourselves. I mean, are you ready for that? Will it be just a tirade of excuses? Of why you're too busy, too wrapped up, too distracted, too disobedient, too selfish, too prideful? Can you imagine standing before the one with a nail scar still in his hands? But I died for you, and you never had the time. But each and every one of us, I promise you today, will have that moment. The first time he came, he certainly did so quietly. He did it in an obscure little village in Bethlehem, and really no one found him. No one knew he was there except for those who searched for him. I find that incredible. Because really, that's been the case ever since that day. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, once you come to Christ, you realize, as I said, he's been messing with you and following you around all your life. I mean, he found you long before you ever found him. But he actually does want you to search for him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Are you? seeking him with all your heart or just part of your heart? Part of your heart, well, that's why you're not finding him. That's like saying, I'm seeking, you know, my way to New York City, but I'm just kind of halfway in. Hey, guess what? You ain't going to New York, Boston or Miami or something, because you ain't getting there. Only all in. But this time will be different. This time it will be seen by everyone, even those hiding from him. And many of you are even this morning. And those who love him, those who have spent their lives ignoring him, those who have hated him, those even who killed him, everyone. All those who have spent a lifetime running away will inexplicably find him only there waiting at the end of your road. No doubt the tears of many will be heard from every corner of the earth. Lament for wasted life and meaningless years. And that will be hard to hear. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner with you in the oppression, kingdom, and the perseverance in Christ Jesus, was on the isle that is called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we're familiar, most of us, even if you weren't raised in the church, we all are kind of familiar with that term, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Meaning he started everything and he'll be there to end it. I'm thinking about this as I'm studying, and all I can think about is what they used to say about your mother. She brought you into this world, and she can take you out. Okay? Or did they not say that about your mother? They said it about mine. Okay? He started it all, and the book of Revelation is how he's going to finish it. See, Christian or not this morning, you need to understand something. He's got it all under his control. He ain't messing around. He's playing it all out. It's going to go down exactly like he said it's going to go down. So it's not like I don't care about what's going on in the Middle East. I care very, very much. But for the Christian, we're like, and 9, 8, 7. We just got the countdown. And that's a reality of what's going on in the world for us. It isn't a panic situation. We saw it coming miles away. He started everything. He is and he was and he will be, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want you to notice how John takes the humble position here. That's critical, because pride is the beginning of every single sin we commit. There is nothing more devastating to us than pride, right from the garden to today. It always comes down to pride. He takes the humble position here, and he places himself on the same equal footing to those he writes to. Now, John, you know, was the last man standing. By the time this was written, every one of the apostles had died martyrs' deaths. And I mean some wicked, bad deaths. Beheadings and skinning alive and stabbings and crucifixions. Even John, they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. And he didn't die. So I don't know if he didn't look too good at that point or whether he had really good skin. I don't know after that. He didn't die. But he was the last one. He could have sought authority. He could have sought respect. He's like, hey, I'm the last one standing, man. I'm the last one here. I'm an apostle. But John knew that all the trials and all the persecutions that he had suffered were also shared by the body of Christ as a whole. When it comes to these things, gang, believers' church, it's we. Anytime you start thinking in terms of me and them, I can start waving goodbye to you. Because as long as it's you over here and us over here, you're never part of the body. You're not where you belong. You're disobedient. You're sinning. It's we. That's why Christianity isn't popular today in this individualistic kind of self society culture in which we live in. And John came to them as a brother here, not as a superior, not as an elite. But I want you to notice too, he didn't whine. He didn't feel sorry for himself. Instead, he counted himself here as an equal, as a brother in the family of God, sharing in both difficulty and sharing in the blessings of being in that family of Christ. So John now had been banished, imprisoned, really, on his tiny remote island of Patmos in Greece. I was listening to one pastor who said, if you got to be imprisoned on a little teeny island, if it's in Greece, at least you got that going for you, you know. So at least it's warm, right? It could be like Madeline Island. You know, we don't want that. So he's on this little island, and there it is. That's about the city on Patmos. It's not a very big island. A rocky, forbidding chunk of land, really. It's roughly 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And it was under these extreme circumstances of being imprisoned there, apart from family, apart from friends, apart from civilized world, that John was delivered the most profound future vision of Scripture, and certainly the most profound future vision of all of time, of which even the unsaved world is curious. Maybe you're here today because you heard us teaching Revelation. Probably going to be disappointed. I'm not very flashy with this Revelation stuff. For decades, we did the ministry here in this county in the jail and a couple other counties too. And that's, the inmates always just wanted to talk about Revelation. They want to read Revelation. And it's like, dude, it ain't going to matter because you're going to be sitting here. So, but I think we're all curious. As we talked earlier in the introduction of this book, we're all looking for the crystal ball. So John, he's on this island now, and God's going to send Jesus to communicate this prophecy to him. And it seems, ironically, that these intense communications and revelations, they often come in the wilderness, don't they? And you all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because we've all had them wilderness times. I want you to know that when you look at this, it kind of freaks us all out. But God never failed Moses and Isaiah and David and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Christ himself, all of them went through these wilderness experiences. And God never abandoned them. He didn't fail them. He won't fail you. Actually, his reputation is that he tends to draw closer than ever in these kinds of times. Now, be careful. Is what you're suffering a time of testing? Or are you just in rebellion? Because if you're in rebellion, don't be expecting God to come pat you on the back and tell you everything's okay. Back to the pain comment. We're promised that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And in these wilderness times, we so often come to a very real and personal understanding of that fact. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, what you see, write in the book, and send to the seven assemblies in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John says that this vision, this revelation came to him while in the Spirit. I'm curious about that statement. He was in the Spirit and he heard this great voice speak behind him. He was in the Spirit even though he was imprisoned in terrible conditions on this rock somewhere in Greece. Despite all the heavy trials, despite all the difficult situations, he was in the Spirit. Apparently, this in the spirit zone is not contingent upon comfort or on situation or status or ease or anything else. It seems it's only contingent on you. Because apparently our God is available to come to us if we just cry out and ask. John is then instructed to write down the things that Christ is about to show him. And then he's told to take that book and send it to the seven churches of Asia, which he goes on to list here. And certainly these seven churches, while they were the initial recipients, they are only the beginning of those who churches who have received these letters, this letter that he's speaking of. Rather, they are the first of many. And we certainly find ourselves this morning, like many bodies of Christ that exist today, reading this mail. And each and every one of us will find ourselves somewhere in the description of these seven fellowships. We're in there. Verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reached down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. His voice was like the voice of many waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining at its brightest.
Wow.
Certainly, as he turned, one thing we can gather here is what he saw was surely representative of what we know of as the temple candle stand, a Jewish menorah. Each candle, according to verse 20, represents one of those seven churches. And Christ was in their midst. Please note that. And that's where we can always find him, even if he's less than pleased. And when we come together like this on a Sunday morning, we can kind of have the attitude of, well, it's another Sunday, you know, I should probably go to church and come out of guilt, come out of obligation, whatever you're here for. But he is here. Yes, once again, in Menominee. I know. He's here. And trust me, I've been to, I think, every corner of the earth. And that's right, he's still there. Coca-Cola and Jesus Christ. I found them both. I mean, I was on Chinese border in India, as far up there as you possibly can go. And we visited a church, and I won't even get into it. I'll tell you that story sometime. Around the fire, if you're a covenant member this weekend. Crazy, crazy thing up there. And then we were just coming down around the Chinese border there, and there along the road was a huge stack of Coca-Cola. So it's like, that's everywhere. So I think the way to evangelize is put a little sticker on every bottle of Coca-Cola. Get it all over the world. I digress. What John saw was that temple stand, and he could see immediately what again was the menorah. Son of Man, it says, please note, not a man in the strictest sense. It says like unto a man. Jesus was part of humanity, but certainly he was still God. No, I don't understand that. While he embraced his humanity, he never ditched his deity. He was God in flesh. And he was all man, yet he was all God. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was all man. He bled and died like a man. But he was all God. It seems the Son of Man was actually Christ's favorite term for himself. You read through the Gospels, you find that he referred to himself many times in those words. And John, who followed him, Jesus was always kind of quick to take the humble path like John, Son of Man, servant's position. Here we find him as he is in truth. Not Jesus with the robe and sandals walking around Palestine. No, we find him arrayed in priestly robes, wrapped in the golden sash of a high priest. His servanthood and his humility certainly will continue through all of time. But now here we are seeing a different side of Jesus. He steps up to take the position of ruler and of king and of high priest, both spiritually and earthly. The book of Daniel is another place that speaks of the end times. And in those accounts, it speaks also concerning his eyes. That his eyes there at that situation are like flames of fire. And I don't know. I don't want to extrapolate too far here anywhere. Not in Revelation especially. But I think one might gather if his eyes are like flames of fire, that maybe he's a little less than happy with what he's seeing at this moment on earth. John 11:35 and Luke 19:41 speak of those same eyes weeping over the state of mankind. He says he has feet like burnished brass, which are the same feet that were spiked through there upon the cross as payment for our sins. Scripture tells us that those scars, he'll be the only one in heaven with scars. So you're thinking that one ugly scar that no one sees, it'll be gone. Okay? Not his. That they will remain for all of eternity. Why? Well, sort of as a reminder of payment received. Payment received. See, one of the problems we always have is we forget where we came from. But when you run into Jesus in heaven 300-400 years from now, he'll still have the nail scars and he'll remind you where you came from. Feet of brass speaks of a divine biblical judgment. The same feet that Psalms 110 and Isaiah 63 tell us will trample his enemies. Feet that now, according to Christ, stands in the midst of these churches to judge them as righteous in divine judgment with a voice that sounds like many waters. I don't know what that is, but you have to understand, John, sort of the first century guy, was trying to describe things that were beyond his understanding. And we're going to get into that, and that's going to be my cop-out a few of these times, for sure. He starts talking about, you know, like hornets, giant hornets going around stinging people, killing people. And, you know, I don't know, and I'm not trying to overly extrapolate, but John wouldn't have known a drone if he'd saw one. It would have looked like a big bee or a big bird. But not for us today. Not here in 2026. We'll get to that. But he's talking here and he's trying to describe things which are kind of beyond. That his voice is like many waters. The same voice that called the world into being now. That same voice that will raise people again from the dead. He speaks of the right hand. The term right hand speaks of possession of power and authority. All through Scripture. Right hand speaks of the power and the authority. In that right hand, it says Christ held seven stars. Seven stars, which we're told represents the angels of the seven churches. Hebrews 1:14 speaks concerning this, saying that these angels are ministering spirits. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that that sword is the word of God. The word which led mankind and which comforted us for 1,000 years will now and forever serve to judge mankind. Okay, once again, let that roll over you.
The Bible you hold in your hands today, it'll be that book that will judge and in many cases condemn mankind. That book that you have on your lap will judge you. That's the bar. Not some church, not some denomination. The Word of God. Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his... Yeah. I'm sorry, but doesn't that just kind of go without saying? It's because that's where this pastor is. He laid his right hand on me saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Amen. I have the keys of death and of Hades. So John's reaction to the scene before him, certainly human, certainly understandable. I mean, this whole scene would be just a little overwhelming. He falls to the feet of Jesus. Imagine yourself at that situation. That's certainly where I'm going to be. But you need to understand, if you're out here and you're listening to me today, you all will be there. All of us. Believe it or not, you will find yourself in that place eventually. You'll be there, and at that moment, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if that's the first time you so confessed, guess what? Too late. You have until you draw your last breath. Now, maybe you're a gambler. I'm not. Maybe you're rolling the dice and think, I'll square things up when I get old. I'm too old to sin. Then that's when I'll come to God. Yeah, probably not. We are just beginning this book of Revelation, but I want to hold this scene front and center as we plow through. Because again, this is actually the final scene of the book. This is your final scene. This is it. This is the end of the movie for every one of us. For each and every one of us that are here, we will find ourselves at his feet. And there will either be one of two things, a reassuring hand of Christ in his voice as he touches you and he'll say, fear not, I am. And then others of us will hear, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And elsewhere he says, the worst words I've ever heard. I never knew you. I'm telling you, those got to be the worst words you'll ever hear in your life. Depart from me. I never knew you. As the world this morning searches for the keys to life and purpose, meaning, and eternity, guess what? We have the answer right here in Menominee. Christ says that he possesses it. He says he has the key to life abundant. Amen, he does. And he has it to life eternal. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25, in it Christ says he is more than just the possessor of life. He is the life. And many of us this today are looking for God to give us some life. You know, hey, God's the key, man. Hey, give me my stuff, man. Give me the stuff to make my life and make it happy. You don't understand. He doesn't give you the life. He is the life. You say, well, how do I do that? It comes inside you. Holy Spirit. And he holds all the keys, gang. He holds all the answers. It says he holds the way to heaven and he holds the way to hell. Final verses today says, write therefore the things, John, that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which happen hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of seven assemblies. The seven lampstands are the seven assemblies. So John, who was instructed here to write these things down for the stated seven churches, and we're going to look into them in the weeks to come. And if you haven't already figured this out, I'm not in a hurry. the seven churches, and you know what? This church too. The one we're a part of here. Because even if you are a committed long-term member of this church, he's speaking to us. He's writing the things that he has seen in the past, the things which he now sees, and the things which will be shown to him in future events. Oh, gang, we've been tromping around here for about 40 years. And our Lord sees what is past. He sees what is this morning. And he sees what is to come. And I think he is speaking to us as much as he is speaking to any of these seven churches. As we come to the end of this chapter, again, still actually part of the introduction, really, we can gather that it is indeed our Lord's desire for us to understand this book. It isn't supposed to be some weird, you know, Fellini film. You know, we're trying to figure out, what does that mean? You know, ending like a European film. You guys know I complain about that. It's like they run out of film. That's the end. You know, it's not going to end like that. He actually has a completion. So the mystery herein is going to be made manifest, made clear through the one who holds the power in his right hand. Not me, Jesus. He's the one who stands in the midst of this church today. He says, amen, which means, so be it. And we all will decide whether we too can answer in reply. Amen. So be it. Let's stand.